Let's turn once again to God's Word, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 9 to 11, but we'll see those words in context. Verses 1 to 11 will be our scripture reading, and you'll find it on page 1348. In relation to last week's message about joy and Paul's thanksgiving for the church in Philippi, we now come to see a prayer that he had for the church. And the substance of that prayer is laid out in the verses that we'll be considering this morning. So hear God's word, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Hear these words. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And that concludes the reading of God's Word. Well, please have your Bibles open before you this morning to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 9 to 11. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he could speak about how thankful he was for them. Plus, he could say with confidence that God, who had begun a good work in them, would bring it to completion in verse 6. Paul yearned for them, and his yearning for them was with an affection that really didn't come from a human being, but it was the affection that came to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ's own affection, even in the midst of the problems that were there. And we haven't got to them yet, but there were problems. Problems of disunity, selfishness, and grumbling. How then could Paul be filled with such warmth for these people if there were these problems? Or even more, how could Jesus Christ have affection for them? And we can apply that same question to us, even though we might have varying amounts of selfishness and grumbling in our own hearts. We are not as loving as we should be, nor are we as holy as we should be. Doesn't that fact that we are still unholy make God stern toward us rather than caring? If God wants us to be holy and we can't be holy, how can we look into His face today with any confidence or joy? How many of us view the Lord having a frowning face, like a frowning teacher or a frowning boss who demands perfection now? But that's the wrong view of the Lord. We need to see a holy God looking at us through His Son, Jesus Christ, who smiles on every one of us who diligently, though not perfectly, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's true that He refines us. He sanctifies us. But let us never think that we have to make up any lack of holiness that is in us. Though He frowns at sin, the sin of His own children, He has poured the full force of His righteous punishment, which you and I deserve, on His own dear Son, who He hung on the cross. And so God is free to look beyond our sin and see us in His Son. He sees us in love. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're His work of art, who He transforms. We're like diamonds to Him, who He forms, sometimes through pressure, sometimes to finish off the edges. His holiness is a process. At times it's very slow and very painful, but He does all this in order that we will reflect His glory and His character and His value forever. So let us now consider God's word this morning with the theme, growing in godliness, and with 3 points. We see in this passage that Paul prays first for love to abound, secondly, for knowledge and discernment, and then thirdly, for holiness. So Paul prays first for love to abound. Usually when we think of love, we have a mental image of Valentine's cards or a romantic scene. Paul's petition in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more," may sound to us somewhat sweet and sentimental. It's popular to think of love as warm emotions associated with lovers walking hand in hand at the beach. This romance, or being in love, as we call it, something that's very important, of course, in God's Word. We think of the book of Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, where this is a very frequent theme that we find. There's a lot said about physical attraction and romantic love. However, there is a higher love, a rare love, that is less about getting and a lot more about giving. This type of love costs the lover a lot. It's less about fuzzy feelings that make us glow inside than it is about inconvenience and heartache, and putting others' needs before our own. And where do we find that kind of love, we might ask this morning? Well, we see it especially in Jesus Christ. We read this morning from Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still what? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or Ephesians 5, verse 2, which says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us as an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And so when Paul prays that God would give these brothers and sisters the heart to go on loving and growing in love, he's not talking about getting. He's not even talking about sharing. He's talking about giving. In fact, the word abound means to overflow in abundance. The Bible dictionaries point out that this word is used of a flower going from a bud to full bloom. When flowers are given to people, they're always tokens of love. And quite often they come to a brother or a sister who is grieving. And love is to be like that. It is to be stretched to its fullness and to abound and to increase in difficult times. There's no limit to it. We can never say, we've done enough. To have the kind of love in which we put others before ourselves is something that we naturally always try to find the limits. The commandment of loving God and our neighbor is a command that we naturally look for commentary on God's word. And God's word is very clear about this. Remember what the Apostle John said in his first epistle, 1 John 3, verse 16. He explained the costliness of love when he said, "By this we know love, because Christ laid down his life for us." And he goes on to say, "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." But then to keep us getting this high and mighty heroic idea of what love is, he says very plainly in 1 John 3:17, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And that's why Paul prayed that the love of the Philippians would abound more and more. Their love was not as it could be or should be. Like Paul himself, as he explains later on in the letter, he had not reached perfection. And so they could not be complacent about their current level of love. Love was what was needed to pull this church together. There were divisions that were creeping in. Growth in love was necessary so that the church could respond in a Christ-like way to a new and difficult situation. And that's the context that Paul is saying that love is needed to grow. Because love is so greatly needed at times like this. These kinds of situations test us to see how real our love is. How about you? Do you want to love like this? Is it at the top of your list as you pray for yourself and for your family? How about for your brothers and sisters in the faith? Or when we pray, do we have our sights set so low that we ask for things that only money can buy? Why waste the precious opportunity that we have to address the Lord by asking only for things that are tangible and temporary? Especially when we can pray for something that is far richer and more important. That which lasts into eternity. Just consider how much richer we are and can be when we abound more and more in love. Now perhaps we think that we've already achieved it. You love people enough already, and you care about them, and your care about them rather causes inconvenience and heartache. Your schedule is already full enough. Your emotional energy is low. Your resources are spent. But then we have to remember that question that the Pharisees and lawyers asked Jesus when they said, "Who is my neighbor?" A question like that was a request for information that tried to limit their responsibilities. They thought that they had a plateful in terms of their obligations to love. But what was implied by a question in that is, if someone is our neighbor, then we're to love them. But if he's not your neighbor, then you don't have to worry about it. And Jesus very cleverly dealt with that, as you remember, when he told that parable of the hated Samaritan who looked after a nameless victim of violence. And then Jesus turned it around and asked, which one proved to be neighbor to the man who was among the robbers? And the implication was very obvious and made the Pharisees squirm. It was the Samaritan, the one who the Jews hated. And yet he showed the most care. We're not thinking rationally or logically if we think that we already have enough love. Paul prayed that this church would grow in this particular area. Why don't we also reach out more in love. Put others first. Do all things without resentment and grumbling. Abounding love. That's the first part of this prayer. But it brings us to what we see secondly. Paul also prays secondly for knowledge and discernment. And the prayer specifically, according to verse 9, is that love might abound in that way, in knowledge and all discernment. These two words qualify what love is. The first word gives the idea of a mental grasp of spiritual truth. When you have a better knowledge of God and His ways, you're able to promote harmony within the fellowship. That's what the Philippians needed, a clear understanding of their mutual relationship as fellow believers. And the other word, discernment, can be understood as perception or discrimination. It's being able to use the mind to make moral decisions. We've all heard it said that love is blind. Moonstruck couples are said to be infatuated with each other, that they start to lose reality. And sometimes the church can have that approach. For example, back in 1925, there was a Christian conference that was held in Stockholm, Sweden, and the theme of that conference was doctrine divides, but service unites. And no doubt this is how many people feel about religion. When people are compassionate, they don't need to have strong views of religion. Once they do, that's when the trouble starts. And then they'll no doubt quote the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, where he says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." But from a biblical point of view, love is also discerning. It has vision. Love and insight go together. Love is to have compassion, to be motivated to help, but knowledge and discernment need to qualify that love. Discernment means to see where the real needs are and to see situations clearly and realistically. And that may come as a hard saying, but these two Christian qualities were necessary here for a community where there was a tendency to find fault with others and a tendency of disunity. Paul was very careful in how he tried to put things right. He first spoke of his earnest prayer for them, and then he proceeded later on to bring admonitions and corrections. So how do we receive this insight? How can we have growth in love with knowledge and discernment? And the text provides us the answer. Paul was praying for this. For this insight and discernment can only come from the Lord. It can only come from God's Word. From studying and knowing the Scriptures with the help of the Holy Spirit. When we let ourselves be influenced by God's Word, and the way that we think and feel, we'll be better equipped to respond to situations that come up. We'll think more like the Lord. And when we spend time in His presence, through prayer, then we'll be more like Him. We begin to think in a godly way about people and situations, knowing better how to feel about others in a way that brings across the attitude of God's own heart. In the beginning of verse 10, it gives the purpose of discerning love, that you may approve the things that are excellent. We're living in a day where there is a real absence of discernment in the professing church. People are willing to believe anything that they hear, whether people talk about their feelings or visions, voices or promptings, all things that might be even credited to the Lord. And that's why true love is able to approve those things that are excellent. The word approve here means to put to test. In classic Greek, the word was used to test money to see if it was counterfeit or not. In Luke chapter 14, it was used of one of the men who excused himself from the wedding banquet because he had to test his animal, his new oxen. How do we become more discerning as Christians? Well, it's when we have the depth of insight and knowledge. When we have that according to verse 9, then we're able to do what verse 10 says, and that is to approve the things that are excellent. I've been listening, well, more in the past, I listened to a series of biographical sketches by John Piper on different ministers and theologians of history. And one message was on J. Gresham Machen. He was the founding professor of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia when Princeton Seminary was very liberal. And one of the interesting things about him was his training in Germany when he studied under a man by the name of Wilhelm Hermann, a very gifted man and one who spoke of his love for the Lord, but one who is known today as the father of liberalism. And in many ways, Machen admired Hermann for his zeal for Christ, though Hermann made it very clear that he didn't believe in substitutionary atonement of Christ. If Machen didn't have a level of understanding of God's word the way that he did, he could have very easily been swept by the liberalism of this man. He wouldn't have been the man who he became, who refuted basically liberalism in America in the early 20s. And that's something that we need as well. We need discernment. We know that even just from an everyday sort of way. In our day of information overload and all kinds of options and choices, it can be really confusing knowing what is the best. For example, how many cable channels can you access? And are they all worth watching? Or what about phones? Are you going to go for an iPhone, a smartphone, or a, or a BlackBerry, or just a plain Jane cell phone? Or what about, what breakfast are you going to choose in the morning? You think of the supermarket, the stores are just filled with all different choices. And what about the kind of car to buy and to drive? What's the best one? Well, in a similar way, when God gives you a heart that loves others, you really need to know what is best for yourself. What we have to want are the things that are excellent, which is also rendering the things which excel or the things which really matter. We have to have discernment, a sense of what is vital. The important thing is that the Philippians would have an ability to discern and to practice their Christian living. It's not enough just to know something. It's a matter of how we use the knowledge that we have. It means to have an ability to distinguish right from wrong, but also to actually choose the things that really matter. But some don't test anything. They live by their moods and emotions and not by their minds. Let's face it, we don't want to think, but be amused. People don't want to think and they don't want to approve what is excellent because they can't control their minds, because their emotions control their minds. Brothers and sisters, we won't know how to approve the things that are excellent when we can't control our minds, but just react all the time. As Christians, if we're going to pursue what is excellent, we have to have our minds over our moods. We can't be victims of our emotions. We need to know what God's Word says. Romans 12 uses those familiar words. And do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. We got to renew our thinking. Paul will later on say in chapter 4 of Philippians, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. Let's look at our own lives. As we look at our lives, are we doing that? Are we really approving and pursuing what is excellent? Or are we allowing ourselves to do whatever our mood dictates to us? Again, love needs to approve what is best. And that means that we use discernment, that we carefully weigh things by the discernment of God's word. Well, the third matter that Paul prays for here is holiness. The rest of verse 10, gives another purpose of discerning love. It says that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. It's another purpose clause beginning with the word that. We're to abound in love in order that we would be sincere. Just like discernment is not just knowledge, it's using knowledge to choose the best things and to recognize them. In the same way, holiness is not just a matter of what we know. It's not just a matter of understanding. It involves the will. It involves our commitment to be holy. The words here for sincere and without offense have different meanings. Sincere means pure, that which has been tested under the sun's rays. You know how it is, ladies, when you go to a clothing store and you maybe want to buy a blouse or a sweater to match some slacks or a skirt maybe, and it's hard to tell what the shade of the color is just by the fluorescent lighting. You need to take that item and bring it out into the sun. And then you get to see exactly what the color is. Well, in the old days, when pottery was used, this was a way of telling whether or not a pot had a crack in it. It could look really good in the store, but you could tell how brittle it was by holding it up to the sun. And that kind of purity that God begins to work into our lives is one that is blameless. That should be our standard and longing. It's not that we can ever attain absolute purity in everything we do. We know that we have many weaknesses, many faults, but it is still our goal. We aim for being genuine. We all are pots that have been cracked. But the best thing we can do is to have Christ shine through us. We might fall and sin, but we don't try to cover up those sins. For the Christian, purity and sincerity in a transparent life should be the most important thing that we try to be. To be pure is to turn from sin in our lives and then to be purified in Christ's blood. Think of the difference between a cat and a pig that land in the dirt. Children, you know how a cat is going to respond if he falls into a mud puddle. He's going to come out of that, he's going to clean up his fur with his tongue, and he's going to be spotless once again. And that's how we are. And we are only made clean, of course, through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not of our works. But a pig who wanders into the mud will gladly stay there. The Bible speaks of that imagery. It says that a sow wallows in the mire. That's the way of the world. But that's not the way of a Christian. You know, the Christian might fall 7 times a day, but he always turns from that sin and he tries to be pure and blameless through the blood of Christ. That's seeking to be sincere according to what Paul is saying here. And the other words there, without offense, mean 2 things. That we have no offense in us, and also that we have no cause of offense against, that could cause others rather to stumble. When we grow in love and discernment, both things have to be true. We learn to see temptation and sin in their true light, and we make sure to avoid sin. But we always learn to live with a loving concern for others, sensitive to their weaknesses and temptations. Like Paul, we have to make sure that we put no stumbling block before our fellow Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "Whatever you do, do it all to God's glory, never offending anyone else, not the Jew, nor the Greek, nor the church of God." So the hope was that the Philippians would be pure and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. Their whole life must be a preparation for that great day. For when the true character of every man's life will be revealed and everyone will be judged, then it has to be prepared. We're to be preparing ourselves for that day. And we know the best way to do that is that one hymn says we're to walk with the Lord, to trust and obey. For to trust and obey is the only way to be happy in Jesus. And then we come to verse 11 where it says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the praise, to the glory and praise of God. Verse 11 not only summarizes the prayer, but it also summarizes the Christian life. It makes clear the way in which this changed life comes about. The love which grows in wisdom, that which is pure and blameless, is a love which we must see at work in us. But a love that is ultimately because of God's work of grace in us. Paul uses language here of a plentiful harvest. They are to be filled to overflowing with the fruits of righteousness. Their lives are an abundance of faith, working itself out in love towards others. The real character of our love is not because we can produce better love than the world. Rather, our love is authentic because it is the fruits of Christ's righteousness in us. And that brings us to the closing question, how? How do we abound in love? How do we grow in knowledge and discernment? How do we grow in holiness? And the short and simple answer to that, congregation, is Jesus Christ. Paul says in our text that the fruits of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 11. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Paul will say. Christ is the answer to Paul's prayer. And that is the only way that we can grow in holiness, by walking in a closer relationship with Him. That's the kind of knowledge and discernment that Paul prayed for. Let's also pray that we might have the same for ourselves and for one another. Amen.